for us to sing heavenly praises and to honor our King. To have the heavenly sunlight that we've just sung is something that extends for us and is with us, regardless of the sunshine or the lack thereof outside. It's something that we have with us each day. And I thank Kyle for leading us in that song and for the prayers this evening as well. We are going to look at the mastership of Christ. And I want to ask this question: could Jesus teach gospel law while living under the law of Moses? You know, controversies have come and gone, and they're going to continue to come and go. Controversies, however, can take on many points of contention, and sometimes we need to isolate each point and work it out. You know, and yet there are errors that are taught that kind of grow into other errors. For example, when we've studied the 80-70 doctrine, there's far more to that doctrine than simply that all Scripture, all prophecy of Scripture has been fulfilled by 80-70. As we went through that doctrine, we saw that those who are for it actually make Jesus into a sinner, that they say that he died spiritually. Of course, they'll say he didn't commit a sin, but the Calvinistic flavor comes in where we put all of our sins upon him, and so he died spiritually. That's just not true. We also saw that it perverts or changes the judgment day to a different kind of judgment. The end of the world is really not the end of the world, according to them. The resurrection of the dead is not, like you and I would understand, literally the dead will rise. They corrupt many things. Timothy was told the nature of false doctrine, that it has the nature of cancer. In 2 Timothy, he was warned, and he told Timothy, he said in verse 15, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." Of course, when you teach that all prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled by 80-70, you're essentially teaching that doctrine right there. And you stand with that company that Paul condemned. And it's a faith that overthrows the faith. It's a belief that overthrows the faith of Christ. Doctrinal error is malignant in the sense that it grows and it metastasizes throughout the body into other errors to overthrow the faith of some. It overthrows, it violently opposes the faith that was given to us. Recently, I've been teaching on some lessons on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and what's interesting to me is that you have two polar opposite extremes. One is you can basically divorce for any reason that you want to and be just fine in the sight of God. The baptism washes away all of those previous marriages, etc., etc. That the kingdom law, it's only for those in the kingdom. God's rules are only for those in the kingdom. So if you've done things outside the kingdom and you've been married, divorced a million times, then it doesn't really matter. And then you've got others that go the other extreme and they say there is no reason for divorce and remarriage for any. There's no reason at all. And what both of those positions share, other than the fact that they're both erroneous, they both share the position that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are not Scripture in the New Testament, not New Testament Scripture. I find that interesting. Two positions that cannot be further apart have embraced the same doctrine to rid us of the authority of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You think that's one reason why there's such a warning in Scripture not to add or take away from the Word of God? Because when you do that, you can actually embrace polar opposites and still be right in their eyes? Crazy, is it not? Our question today, this evening, is not unimportant, but it's very relevant to answering other religious error that creeps into the body. It is very relevant as you think about, if I were to teach that the law of Moses is contained, or is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm looking and I'm going through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and I'm reading about the life of Christ, and I'm studying about the things that he has taught, and I say, well, that's just all Old Testament law. I have taken a knife to the head of the church. I have dethroned the king of the kingdom. And I have taken away the branches and the vine. I've separated them. I've essentially done what the devil wants me to do with the teaching of Jesus Christ. But we need to know how to answer questions like this, where people say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's just Old Testament law. In our scripture reading this evening, two verses that we had within that reading were Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Where the scripture says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. When Jesus came into this life, and Paul is affirming exactly what we read in Matthew, that he was born of a woman. And when Jesus came into this life, it was at the timeline that God himself chose. And when Jesus came into this life, it was to do something to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Now, we know that he died to redeem all. And at this fullness of time, when God sent forth his son to be born of a woman, he was born under the law. He did not come to, it wasn't that he grew up, said, you know what, I'm going to, you know, my whole purpose in life is to destroy the law. He's not like living some renegade lifestyle against the law of Moses. He came to fulfill the law. And in fulfilling the law, he put the law away. He completed its purpose. And then he replaced it with new law. So could Jesus teach gospel law while living under the old law? Again, while he was born under the law and obeyed the law, he came here to preach something. Notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. Now this is the Lord who was born under the law. He lived under the law of Moses. But we read in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. It's at hand. And he is preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Is this restating the law of Moses? Is this adding clarification to the things that Moses said and Moses wrote? Is that what Jesus is preaching here? No, the Bible says he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. When the fullness of time had come for Jesus to be taught, for Jesus to be born of a woman, he came teaching that the time is fulfilled. There's a big transition coming. The kingdom of God is at hand, and therefore you need to repent and believe. So did Jesus preach the law of Moses, or did he preach the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom? Because those two things are not the same. Now, later on, when we advance this series into grace dispensationalism and specifically hyper-dispensationalism, we will note that there are false teachers that say, well, this gospel of the kingdom is actually Old Testament law. Really? And they say there's two gospels. There's a gospel for the church. There's a gospel for the body. That's what Paul wrote about. And then there's the gospel for that kingdom-loving group, the Jews. Brethren, that position is being advanced. We need to be concerned, because when you're talking to somebody And they say we're saved by grace through faith alone. They say that. You don't necessarily know why they're saying that. And it may, and you may bring out Acts chapter 2:38, and you may bring out 1 Peter chapter 3:21. But if they're in that grace dispensational error, they're going to look at everything from Hebrews to Revelation as being scripture that was given to the Jewish kingdom, the Jewish Christian, and not the body of Christ. And they're going to look at the book of Acts, and there's another distinction here. You've got in this ultra-radical, hyper-dispensational movement, you have some that say, well, midway in Acts begins the gospel. Midway, with Paul's conversion. But everything before that, see, they're not going to listen to Acts 2:38. They're not going to listen to it, because that's Old Testament. And so this is really flowered into this strange-looking beast that needs to be dismantled. It needs to be hunted down and caged up. And so that's what we're going to do in a few lessons. But as you look at this, the answer to our question is what? Could Jesus teach gospel law while living under the old law? You know what the answer to that is? That's it. Martha's doing it. Yes. It's yes. Yes, absolutely he can. You know, some may counter, well, the gospel was not in force until Christ died. And while that's true, we can also understand that it can be talked about before Christ died. For example, even currently, what are they talking about in the political spectrum? The new tax code, right? The new tax changes, the tax, all of that. And it hasn't passed yet. But what are they talking about? They're talking about the new tax code. And so the same thing happened with the Affordable Care Act several years ago. They talked about it before it was ever passed. Let me tell you something. Jesus was on earth talking about his new covenant before it ever came in force. He was teaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we need to know that and understand that. You know, in the book of Matthew, for example, in Matthew chapter 18, I have this question. Is Matthew 18:15-17, is that gospel law, or is that restating the law of Moses? In Matthew chapter 16, however, we go back to chapter 16 when Jesus asked the disciples, who do men say that I am? And in Matthew chapter 16, Peter answered in verse 16, you are the Christ. That word means Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then you skip down to verse 18, and Jesus says in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on this rock, on that bedrock principle, that I am the Son of the living God. So then we fast forward to chapter 18. We come here to chapter 18, and we read Jesus talking about sins that come between brother and brother. And it says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. That's what sin is, it's a fault. He says, tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's a day of rejoicing. Reconciliation is found. You have gained your brother. The separation now is no longer in play. But if he will not hear, in other words, if he's resistant to meeting his fault, accepting his error, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. They say, oh, look, that's Old Testament law. He's quoting Moses. That's just restating the Old Testament law. That's restating the way things were done. Deuteronomy chapter 19 is in play here. See, that's what he's quoting from. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. Okay, and keep reading. If he refuses to hear them, that is the one or two others that you bring with you, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Was there a church of Moses? Is that what Jesus is referring to? Or is he referring back to chapter 16, verse 18, that I will build my church and we're going to solve problems that arise in my church? Did Moses ever teach this? Where do you go in the Old Testament to find these kinds of disputes explained this way? Where is it in Genesis through Deuteronomy that you find disputes handled this way? Now, what's Jesus teaching here? He's teaching new law. Tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Matthew 18, 15 through 17, a part of the gospel of the kingdom? It absolutely is. Well, in like manner, when you go one chapter over, is that not the gospel of the kingdom? Where did Moses teach this? Where did Moses teach in Matthew 19, 9, where Jesus talks about marriage and he says there's only one reason for divorce and remarriage? I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The disciples here and the specifically the opponents of the Lord here didn't see that Moses taught that. They didn't believe Moses taught that at all. Is Jesus teaching Old Testament law? Is he giving clarifications to the things that Moses wrote? Absolutely not. He's teaching new law here. This is gospel law. This is the gospel of the kingdom. Now, all these passages stand and fall together. But I want to talk about what was the mission. I want to make sure okay. What was the mission of the Messiah? What was his mission in coming to this land? When the fullness of time came, and here's God sending forth his son, which, by the way, he knew before the world was ever created that his son was going to come here and die for our sins. But when God chose that time and the Son of God comes to this earth and he grows and now he begins his ministry, what is the mission of the Messiah? What is that? If someone were to ask you, why did Jesus come to earth? And we sang a song like that today, right? We could say, because he loved you so. But be a little more specific. Why did Jesus come to earth? What would you say? Would you say he came to die for my sins? Would anybody reject that? Don't be shy. I'm not looking for heads to blow. I'm just trying to get you to think. Would we not say he came to die for me? Well, absolutely that would be correct. That absolutely is true. In Acts chapter 17, we read Paul as he's reasoning with those in Thessalonica, and he tells them that he's reasoning from the scripture in verse 2. In Acts 17, 3, explaining and demonstrating what? That the Christ, that's the Messiah. When you see Christ in scripture, this is Messiah, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise, what? Again from the dead. That means he's dying, and that means he's rising. He's living again. He had to suffer to death and rise again. Is that the reason that he came to this earth? I would say yes. If you disagree with me, talk with me later. But I want you to get something of what this really means. I want to state something of where this goes, where this leads. When he died, what was that all about? Well, to bring in a new covenant. Remember, he told them on the cross, he told God, he prayed God, Lord, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But where did they learn what they ought to do? Where did they learn how to amend their ways? In the preaching of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, they learned, and this is all about the new covenant which he was bringing in. Hebrews, we have chapter 9 here, 15 through 17, on the screen, where we read about the law or the covenant that Jesus was going to bring in. We read in verse 15, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the what? What is he a go-between for? He is the media, the go-between of the new covenant. Not the old, but this says the new. By means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant. That's the old covenant. He's going to die for their sins as well. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now pause there for a moment. Sometimes we hear an expression when we're talking about the sins of the old dispensation. They say those sins were just kind of rolling along and piling up until Jesus came. And I'm not trying to be too technical here, but that's really not the biblical picture necessarily. It's actually that God passed over these sins, knowing that payment for those that obeyed him then would be paid in full by the Christ. His blood flowed backwards to cover David's sin, to cover Moses' sin, to cover Adam and Eve's sin, if you will. And it also flows forward to cover yours and mine. And then as we read in verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. But he just mentioned in verse 15 the new covenant. What's he still viewing? The new covenant. Where this covenant comes in force, he tells us in verse 17, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. It's not in effect yet until the testator dies. And when he dies, then it is brought into force. So he brought in, he died, notice there in verse 17, after men are dead. What did Jesus do? He died so that we can be in, enter into this covenant where forgiveness is found. Remember Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, beholding the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And you scroll down and you come to verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And isn't that interesting? That some will say this was written to Christians who are still keeping and binding the law of Moses, that they're still under the law of Moses. When this very book, Hebrews, says we're not under the law of Moses, we're under a new covenant. There's only two. There's the first and there's the second. There's the old and there's the new. And we're either under one or the other. And what are we under by Jesus' death? The new. The new has been brought in. So he died so that we can be saved from our sins. But that involves a covenant through which he mediates on our behalf, and that necessitates these two things together. His coming to die, his giving a new covenant, necessitates that he is a lawgiver. He gives the new covenant. This is why in prophecy, Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 says, the scepter shall never depart from Judah. That's because Jesus from Judah would be the lawgiver. He's going to have that kingship, enforcement of the law, that royalty, if you will, that's involved there. And in that text of Genesis 49, he says, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. And so you see the scepter and the lawgiver, both in one, in Christ. So, under the Old Testament, of course, Moses was the lawgiver, but he wasn't the king of Israel. The kings came later. But what we have in the New Testament is the priestly element of the Old Testament shadow and the kingly element of that Old Testament shadow becoming one, where Jesus is both. So, you know, the Messiah was not coming to clarify the law of Moses, but to enact new law. Now, I want to bring out three points of what Moses himself said would be true about this Messiah, about the Christ. And you might turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 18, and you may put your little marker there, and we'll just note three three particulars here, and we'll follow through with it, New Testament scriptures. But in verse 18, of course, God said in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me. This is what Moses is telling the people. He's going to raise up a prophet like me. And then we read in verse 18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren. I want you to put number one there. He's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. And then keep your marker there, but turn over to the New Testament in the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 41, we read here in verse 41 of John chapter 1 that, well, let's just back up to verse 40 so we know who's being spoken of here. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So Andrew, in verse 41, found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Now, this is interesting that John has to tell us what this translation means. You know why John put that note there? If this were only a Jewish audience, would he have to put that note there? He's putting that note there, and he gives these little explanations here because Gentiles are reading this, and they need to understand what all is going on behind the scenes. So this wasn't a book just given. It was written after Jesus died. It was written for the whole world to read and believe and know. And so we read here in verse 41, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. Then you skip down to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found the one that Moses in the law wrote about. Who is the one that Moses wrote about? Moses is writing about Jesus right here in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18. I will raise up for one like you. He's going to work miracles like Moses worked. He's going to give law like Moses gave law. But it's new law. It's new law. Number two, when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 18, what do we read here? We read about the commandments of the Lord. Notice the language in verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will, number two, will what? Will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them of all that I command him. Of all that is commanded, the Messiah will be what the Messiah will command. Of all that is spoken of the words that come from the Father will be given forth through the Lord. So what do we see in the New Testament? Well, if you're in John still, you can go to chapter 12, and Jesus here told the people of his time. And see, his death and his resurrection prove all these claims that he said to be true. In chapter 12, verse 49, Jesus the Lord said, for I have not spoken on my own authority. Just before this, he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my words is that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. But then he says in verse 49, for I have not spoken on my own authority. Who's he speaking of? On behalf of who's he speaking of? He says, but the Father who sent me gave me what? A command. What I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. If that's not fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, what would be? He's going to speak everything that I command him. My commandments he's going to keep. You go to chapter 14. Jesus said in verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Chapter 15, verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For, here's the reason. All things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. That's Deuteronomy 18, 18. That's what that is. That's Deuteronomy 18, 18 prophecy being fulfilled. before you. And when we read Hebrews, God spoke in time past by the prophet, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the mouthpiece of heaven. He spoke through his Son. That's the nature of the Messiah. Yes, he was going to come. He's going to die for my sins. But what does that involve? That involves he's going to give law like Moses gave. He's going to reveal the commandments of God in this new covenant so that you and I can have a relationship with God, being friends, following the commandments in which he has given. Notice also in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 19, about those who will refuse to hear the Messiah. Whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks, I will require it of him. See, this is the deal. I can live my life however I choose. And I can say, hogwash, balderdash, I don't need any of this. But you know what? It's still going to be required of me. Because the covenant that Jesus had made is a covenant that all the world is to be bound into, either as a friend or foe. And what do we see in the New Testament? You know, here's Peter exactly looking at Deuteronomy 18. And then we come to chapter 2 of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, in the third verse there of that chapter, and he talks about our salvation. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? What did Jesus speak of the great salvation, right? In chapter 12 of the same letter, chapter 12, 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all the spirits of just men made perfect. That's what happens. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. What is Jesus the mediator of? The new covenant, and to the blood. What did Abel's blood do? Abel's blood cried out. But it cried out against Cain for killing him. What does the Lord's blood do? It cries out as well, but it cries out either for our justification when we obey his commandments and apply his atoning blood, or it cries out like Abel's to Cain that we're villains and murderers. That's the choice. That's the decision. And so I will require them. Notice this, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. As you think about whoever will not hear, I will require it of him. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to what? Wholesome words. What words? Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. What is he? He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourselves. This person here who does not consent to the wholesome words is to be withdrawn from, because he is a corrupt mind. God will require it of us, whether we accept it or reject it. That's the mission of the Messiah. Now, the new lawgiver would be giving whose law? The Messiah, as he came to earth, is he going to restate Moses' law? That's what these people say. He's just clarifying Moses' law. He's just restating Moses' law. Remember, I preached a sermon a while back about the rich young ruler. Well, he just preached the Ten Commandments. You just need to keep the Ten Commandments. Really? You know, in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 42, again, we see into the nature of the Messiah. Chapter 42, behold my servant. New King James capitalizes that because it recognizes it's talking about the Lord. Behold my servant whom I uphold. My elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax He will not quench. He will bring forth justice or truth. He will not fail. Now notice verse 4, Isaiah 42:4. What does it say? He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And what's the end of that verse? And the coastlands shall wait for what? The coastlands shall wait for his law. Whose law? His law. Whose law? My servant's law. Lawgiver like Moses, he's going to give his law, not restate the law of Moses, but he's going to give his law. And I need to see that, and you do too. In Isaiah, just go further in 52, and again, we see the servant here. In verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled to be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. I think that's speaking about what Isaiah 53 is talking about, that the torture that man put him under. But that's not where it ended. That's where it actually began. Verse 15 of Isaiah 52 says, so shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. And why will they shut their mouths? Notice the end of verse 15. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. They hadn't heard these things because they're new. They couldn't consider these things before because they weren't revealed. The servant is revealing these things. The Messiah is revealing these things. What did he reveal? He revealed the new covenant. Really easy to find Malachi, last book of the Old Testament. So rich it is, though. Short little book, Malachi chapter 3. Notice these words from verse 1 as you continue to talk about the servant, the Messiah. A few hundred years before Jesus came, Malachi said, behold, I send my messenger. I'd like you to underscore that first messenger, because there's two messengers in this verse. One is the messenger called my messenger, and he will prepare the way before you. That's John the Baptist. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek. Let me ask you, who are they seeking? They're seeking the Lord. Will suddenly come to his temple. We've studied about the temple today. Did he come to the temple and cleanse it? Yes, he did. He will come to the temple. I don't think they were envisioning that kind of coming. Even the messenger of the covenant. Here's the second messenger. And what is he the messenger of? Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. John the Baptist would come to prepare the way. Then the messenger of the covenant would appear and give us that testament. He's going to teach it. He's going to reveal it before us. So yes, what covenant was that? That was new covenant. Matthew 26, verse 26, this is the blood of my covenant, the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, referred to it this morning. He's made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant. We just read Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8, 9, 15, 12, 24. That's the new covenant. Are you in that covenant? Have you partaken of it? Have you got into it? And you know what? I got these verses down here. Matthew chapter 4. You know what these verses are saying? These verses are saying Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Over and over again, it says he's preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel, preaching the gospel. And people say, no, you're not under those. Those are Old Testament laws. And yet, over and over again, those are Old Testament books. Those Old Testament books say they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Who are you going to believe? Modern man that says Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Old Testament scripture? Or are you going to believe Jesus and the writers that were given by the Holy, filled with the Holy Spirit and able to record these things down accurately and clearly for you and me to understand who say it's the gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ? In Luke chapter 9, I've got 9 verse 6 right here. Luke chapter 9 verse 6, you know what Jesus did? He sent his disciples out to preach. It says they went out and preached the gospel. That's before Acts chapter 2. They're still preaching the sentiments of the gospel of Christ. Were they breaking the law of Moses and preaching the gospel? Was Jesus breaking the law of Moses and preaching the gospel? Absolutely not. I'm going to break that fly if I get a chance. And let me tell you one last thing, and this lesson will be yours. The way Mark, I mean, we refer to them as gospels anyways, but the way Mark begins, is it not so clear that this belongs in the New Testament? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Does that sound like Old Testament restating the law of Moses, giving clarification to the thing Moses? Doesn't say that at all. This was written by one filled with the Holy Spirit after the church was in existence. Think of how foolish that would have been to write these four books after Pentecost, knowing that nothing in them is binding, because it's simply Old Testament scripture. Something Jesus preached, but then, sadly on his part, did away with when he died on the cross. That's absurd. And that's why I want to make this last point. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, there are some who call bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Light is darkness and darkness is light. If I were to minister, if I were to be a minister of the Old Testament, if I were to serve Moses instead of Jesus Christ, what would I be a minister of? I would be a minister of death. Because that's what 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 tells us. There's an administration of death, and that's what was written on stones. The Ten Commandments and that whole administration was a system of death. What then if I say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament scripture, law of Moses reconfirmed and clarified? Am I not calling that which is sweet bitter? Am I not making that which is light dark? Am I not making that which is right wrong? Am I not calling that which is living dead? Think about that consequence. That's why I started this out with false doctrine metastasizes into other areas. It's not benign. It's always cataclysmic to the faith. It overthrows the faith. There might be matters of opinion that you and I can differ on, and it doesn't overthrow the faith. There can be certain things that really are irrelevant. But when you're talking about false doctrine, it overthrows the faith, and that's what we've displayed prayerfully in these lessons. Of the nature of this idea that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm going to bring a second part of this very subject again. And so we're going to look at some more things pertaining to this. But, you know, as you think about the way Mark begins, I also want you to think about the way Mark ends. And this is binding. This is the gospel of Christ. This is New Testament, and it is binding on you. Don't let dispensationalists tell you today, oh, that's a different dispensation. That's not ours. No, Mark chapter 16, Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What are they preaching? Gospel. What does the gospel require? Belief. He who believes. What does it require? Baptism. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That's not something that you can do to a baby. You can't take a baby and preach the gospel to him. You can preach it, but he's not going to understand, or she's not going to understand anything you're saying. And if you baptize that baby, all you've done is got them wet. They said that's what happened to me when I was a young whippersnapper. I got pictures of it. I guess that's me. But I didn't believe in God then. I didn't hear the gospel then, and yet they baptized me then. Jesus does not say, you go and baptize everyone, and then later on they believe. He says you go and you preach, and they believe, and then they're baptized. That's the order that's given here in Mark chapter 16. Have you followed that order? Are you in that new covenant? If you will, upon your confession of faith tonight, say, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for with the mouth confession is made to salvation, Romans chapter 9, verse 9 and 10. And with the heart one believes into righteousness. If you'll make that confession tonight, we can baptize you tonight for your salvation. You go home tonight knowing that the messenger of the covenant, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Son of God has wiped your whole slate clean and has given you a new beginning. In fact, he calls it a new birth. And that's what conversion is. Maybe you've done that and you've erred and you've got sin in your life. You need to repent of that sin and pray to God. If we can pray for you tonight, please come as together we stand and as we sing this song that Kyle selected.